Thank you, Father Reginald. I have a handout, and for this talk, I'd like for us to begin with Karl Barth's first work of dogmatics. His first work of dogmatics began in 1924. He was lecturing in Göttingen in 1924 and 25, and he held the Reformed chair. And he, under great pressure, began this work that we know as the Göttingen Dogmatics, and he invokes St. Thomas's prayer. So he begins how the present course is envisaged as the first and introductory part of a series on dogmatics that will stretch over three semesters. And so then he says that St. Thomas put as his prayer what we know as the Concedi Mihi, which Father Paul Murray has recently argued to be authentic to St. Thomas. And so, merciful God, I ask that thou wilt grant, as thou pleasest, to seek earnestly, to investigate carefully, to know truthfully, and to present perfectly to the glory of thy name. Amen. Karl Barth then says, if there is any mortally dangerous undertaking on earth, any undertaking in which we have reason not only at the beginning, but also in the middle and at the end, to take the last resort of invoking the name of the Most High, then it is that of a Summa Theologica, a dogmatics. And I must add that in our day and our situation, such a prayer will have to be made out of materially much deeper distress and perplexity than in the time of Thomas. Right, so Karl Barth then has this wonderful impression of St. Thomas's work of theology. He continues, the manner in which Thomas pursued dogmatics leaves the impression of a holy, lofty, beautiful, and joyful work of art. Not for nothing, he gives the doctor of the church a heavenly halo along with the virgin and martyr. But for us, presenting and studying dogmatics is a burden that we cannot and may not and will not avoid, but still a burden. So Karl Barth then continues in his exploration of this and uses an image of a pistol at the breast. He says, in terms of dogmatics, that we have to speak about God. You, what? These are the questions of dogmatics. We have to consider the fact that in some way we have to speak about God. The questions put a pistol at the breast of theologians and through them at that of the public. And then he later continues, this what means that in what is said about God there is truth and error. Is it not clear how many fatal possibilities await theologians when they face the dogmatic question? So our conference is on Thomas Aquinas and the crisis of Christology. Krisis in Greek, a decision, a judgment. Who do you say that I am? Ultimately, we as theologians, as teachers of the faith, present our work to Jesus Christ, our judge. He, in this encounter, judges us. We are judged not only for being theologians or teachers in our work, you know, but that is something that can be defining of our Christian vocation. And so what I want us to do is to go back to St. Thomas Aquinas, and to be able to look at some of his ways of thinking about what the very work of theology, its morality, and to see how Christ judges that. Okay, so what we do is we'll look at the act of teaching as something of judgment in terms of the morality of that. Then we'll go to Christ judges as man and shares his judgment with the church, both now and at the end of time. And then before the conclusion, the little golden crowns of the teachers of the faith. So what Karl Barth talked about, the special halo, and we'll get into that. In terms of simply teaching the faith, it's been noticed that Thomas Aquinas gives an autobiographical reference by referring back to the 4th century doctor Hilary in beginning his Summa Contra Gentiles. St. Thomas says, therefore, taking up confidence from divine kindness, I embark upon the work of a wise man, even though this may surpass my powers, and I have set myself the task of making known, as far as my limited powers will allow, the truth that the Catholic faith professes, and of setting aside the errors that are opposed to it. To use the words of Hilary, I am aware that I owe this to God as the chief duty of my life, that my every word and sense may speak of him. So St. Thomas then is talking about something that is defining his life, his very work, and you can see this within the charism that St. Dominic received to speak only with God or about God and teaching his brethren to do the same. And so what I'd like for us to do is to, especially now, to go back to some other teachings of St. Thomas about this very work of theology. And I was thinking especially concerning question 2 of St. Thomas's commentary on Boethius's De Trinitate. That question two is on the manifestation of divine knowledge. And at times, Thomas will use arguments of Lichet. Is it permissible? So in a sense, it's that morality. You know, how is it? How, you know, may we do this? Okay, so in terms of that morality. It's interesting that you can compare this with the first question of the Summa, and they actually begin with the same objection from Sirach in terms of that. The second objection from question 2, article 1, is about punishment is not inflicted except for some fault. But as it is said in Proverbs 25, he that is a searcher of majesty shall be overwhelmed by glory. Therefore, it is not right to search out those things which pertain to divine majesty. Now, St. Thomas then will look at how it would be immoral to do that if we were to press to one's investigation to the very end as unlawful and presumptuous, if that meant that we attempted a complete comprehension as our goal. Okay? Why? Because we're talking about God. And it would be immoral to attempt such a thing. It would be something that would render a punishment upon us. In terms of the patristic tradition, there's a famous episode that St. Jerome shares in his letter to Eustochium, which St. Thomas quotes in Article 3 of this question 2 as an objection. Jerome relates in a letter to Eustochium that in a vision he was beaten according to divine justice because he had read the books of Cicero, and that those standing by besought that leniency might be granted on account of his youth, and that afterward the extreme penalty should be exacted if he read again the books of the Gentiles. Wherefore, calling upon the name of God, he exclaimed, if ever I shall possess secular books, if ever I read them, I shall have denied you. St. Thomas comments in terms of the objection, continuing, if it is not permissible to read or study them, much less is it permissible to use them in treating divine matters. So then he goes to the response to the objection. Jerome was so influenced by certain books of the Gentiles that he contemned, in a way, sacred scripture. Okay, so in terms of, you know, that this was what happened for Jerome, and so wherefore he himself says, if I began to read it while turning over the words of the prophets in my own mind, their crude expression filled me with distaste. And so Thomas says, and no one will deny that such was reprehensible. Okay, so in terms of how that judgment would come upon Jerome. In Article 4, the corpus of that question 2, he says, I answer that the words of a teacher ought to be so moderated that they result to the profit and not to the detriment of the one hearing him. Now, there are certain things which on being heard harm no one, as are the truths which all are held responsible to know, and such ought not to be hidden, but openly openly proposed to all. But there are others which, if openly presented, cause harm in those hearing them, and this can occur for two reasons. So then he goes on in terms of how this could be dangerous in terms of unbelievers, and also in terms of the rudes, the simple, the uninstructed, who could be in danger. And you can think about St. Thomas's love of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, as infants in Christ, I gave you for to drink milk, not meat. Okay? Meat would choke a baby. So if teachers are instructing the uninstructed who are still infants, they should not give them meat, all right? So then to think about the importance of this, because it's not just simply a matter of bad pedagogy, but that bad pedagogy is immoral and can be a block to the salvation, to the very life of the people. And in fact, when you look at Quod Libet 5, question 12, article 2, St. Thomas talks about that if the teacher teaches something false, he should recant it completely, especially if it results in spiritual damage. But if the teacher teaches something true, spiritual harm can still come to listeners in two ways. If the teacher presents deep and difficult teaching to unprepared people incapable of understanding, that teaching could put their salvation at risk. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 3. Or the teacher could present the material in a confused and disorganized way, not prioritizing greater things over lesser things. Kevin White has an important chapter on the Quod Libets of Thomas Aquinas within a Brill volume on the Quod Libets of the 13th century. And there, Kevin White shows the verbal parallels between this Quod Libetal inquiry and the prologue to the Summa. But here in the Quod Libetal, there's especially that emphasis on the spiritual harm, okay? It's not just, bad classroom exercise. It's bad morals. It's bad Christian life. It's spiritual harm. Now, for the second part of this paper, Christ judges as man and shares judgment with the church, both now and at the end of time. So as we have heard in this conference, the importance of John chapter 5, nor does the Father judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, and he gave him power to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. There, St. Thomas gives three reasons. The third is the compassion of the judge. Okay, and you can go to question 59, article 2 of the Tertia Pars, where St. Thomas continues this. Now judiciary power belongs to Christ in this way, according to his human nature, on three accounts. First, because of his likeness and kinship with men, for as God works through intermediary causes as being closer to the effects, so he judges men through the man Christ, that his judgment may be sweeter to men. Hence, the apostle says, for we have not a high priest who cannot have compassion on our infirmities, but one tempted in all things like us as we are without sin. Let us go therefore with confidence to the throne of his grace. Now, remember that we're talking especially about judging teachers of the faith. And in that question, 59, if you go to Article 5 in the Corpus, he asks about why is there a general judgment when there was already a particular judgment? One judges when something has ended, okay? So once something has ended, then you may render a judgment. The particular judgment comes at the end of one's life, but the general judgment comes at the end of the world. And I like to use that image of a stone in the water with the ripple effect. It's not until the end of time that you see what people's actions have done in terms of the whole cosmos, okay? Well, in terms of thinking about teaching, his examples are those of teaching. St. Thomas says, just as from the deceit of Arius and other false leaders, unbelief continues to flourish down to the close of the world, and even until then, faith will continue to derive its progress from the preaching of the apostles. So to think about how, in terms of the bad teaching of Arius, that we don't know really how horrible that is until the general judgment. And we don't know how beautiful the teaching of the apostles is until the end of time. Their voice has gone out through all the earth. Okay, so to think about the teaching of the good news and how that ripples to the end of time. Now, from this, I want us to consider how Christ as man shares that judgment. In different ways, you can consider that in terms of the sacramental life. I'd like to emphasize how St. Thomas has this general sense of the consuetudo ecclesiae. In an important article concerning baptismal practice in the church in the question on faith, St. Thomas says, the custom of the church has very great authority and ought to be jealously observed in all things, since the very doctrine of Catholic doctors derives its authority from the church. Hence, we ought to abide by the authority of the church rather than that by Augustine or Jerome or any doctor whatever. Okay, so in terms of how I love the fathers of the church. St. Thomas loves the doctors of the church. You know, but to see how the doctors of the church, in interpreting sacred scripture, must submit themselves to the church herself. Okay, so who the church is, what the church does, and how the Roman pontiff has a particular place in the church for precisely guarding this faith. And I love St. Thomas's Prayer of Viaticum while he's dying in the monastery of Fossa Nova in March of 1274. It's recorded that St. Thomas prayed to the Eucharist, Christ himself there. I receive you, price of my soul's redemption. I receive you, Viaticum of my pilgrimage, for love of whom I have studied, watched, labored. I have preached you. I have taught you. Never have I said anything against you. And if I have done so, it was through ignorance. And I do not grow stubborn in my error. If I have taught ill on this sacrament or the others, I submit it to the judgment of the Holy Roman Church, in obedience to which I leave now this life. So to see then, in terms of Christ present in the Eucharist, and then St. Thomas's whole life of teaching, he dedicated his whole life, you know, his every word and sense to speak of God, that he submits this to the church, because the church shares in Christ's own judgment. A particularly beautiful way that St. Thomas expresses this is in his prologue to the Catena on Matthew, which he writes in dedication to Pope Urban IV. He says, but divine wisdom, which had made man to enjoy himself, would not allow him to have no experience of himself. So he entered human nature totally, assuming it to himself in a wonderful way, so that he could call wandering man back totally to himself. The first principal apostles merited to see by faith the brightness of this wisdom, covered with the cloud of mortality, and he constantly, fully, and without error testified to it, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." St. Thomas then comments, "O blessed testimony which flesh and blood did not reveal but the Heavenly Father, this testimony gives foundation to the church on earth, opens the way to heaven, merits the power to forgive sins, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. You, the rightful heir to this faith and testimony, most holy Father, and your mind is religiously watchful to let the light of such great wisdom pervade the hearts of the faithful and refute the madness of heretics, which are rightly called the gates of hell." Now, I find it very interesting in terms of connecting the church now and the church at the end of time with the general judgment, that when St. Thomas looks at the general judgment and how, of course, the apostles are sitting on the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, that that the saints are, you know, do you not realize that we'll judge angels, as St. Paul communicates to the Corinthians, that rather than emphasizing, okay, all the popes and bishops will have special places in terms of the judgment, what he emphasizes is those who have voluntary poverty. Okay, those who especially live out the first beatitude. And so in his scriptum on the fourth book of the sentences, distinction 47, he says that the judicial power is due especially to poverty, and he gives three accounts there. Okay? But to be able to think about how at the end of time, those who are committed to, willingly committed to poverty, will share in a special way in the judgment. And I think we as teachers of the faith need to keep that in mind. It's about all of Christian life, but then to think about how our teaching is at the service of the poor. Right now, I'd like for us to look in this third section before the conclusion about the little golden crowns of teachers of the faith. According to René Antoine Gautier, who edited the Claude Libitals, Thomas's teaching on the little golden crown should be seen within the tradition sparked by Bede's commentary on the tabernacle. So on Ezekiel 25:25, the Vulgate has, "et super illam alterum coronam aureolam." So, and over that same crown, another little crown. Okay, so you have a big crown, and then you have a little crown, an aureola. So Bede connects the crown, the big, meaning the crown, big crown, with the keeping of the commandments. But the additional little golden crown is a reward. For if you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. So Bede connects this in terms of following Jesus with Revelation chapter 14. So there, the men who are virgins are following the Lamb wherever he goes. And so then Gautier says that Bonaventure perfected this allegorical teaching in his work on the fourth book of the sentences, and how Bonaventure, in looking at the aureola, connects this not only with the virgins, but also with martyrs and with doctors. And then, but Bonaventure doesn't have a lot to say on doctors there. St. Thomas picks this up, and he gives a distinct treatment in the fourth book of the sentences scriptum, distinction 49. He says, "Just by virginity and martyrdom, a person wins the most perfect victory over the flesh in the world, so it is a most perfect victory gained over the devil when a person not only refuses to yield to the devil's assaults, but also drives him out, not from himself alone, but from others also. Now, this is done by preaching and teaching." Okay, so we drive out the devil from others by preaching and teaching. And then St. Thomas says, "Therefore, you have this little golden crown due to preaching and teaching, even as to virginity and martyrdom." And he says, "Nor can we admit, as some affirm, that it is due to prelates only, who are competent to preach and teach by virtue of their office, but it is due to all whosoever exercise this act lawfully. Nor is it due to prelates, although they have the office of preaching, unless they actually preach. Since a crown is due not to the habit, but to the actual strife," according to 2 Timothy 2. Okay, so that his emphasis is that it's not just about pastors in the church, but all those who lawfully preach and teach. And then when you go to Quod Libital 5, question 12, he looks at vainglory. Okay, because if you preach and teach for the salvation of others, but you do so out of your own vainglory, you have already received your reward. And even if you repent, you will not get a little golden crown. Okay? So, because why? You have already received your reward. Okay? So repentance may get you the big crown, but not a little golden crown. Okay? So this is where, in terms of thinking about the possibility of teaching and preaching out of vainglory, you would need to teach and preach again, not from vainglory, but authentically, you know, for God's purposes of his people. The closing image, then, I'd like for us to consider is, St. Thomas obviously did not think about a pistol to the breast, but he loved the image of something fatal, Christ crucified. St. Augustine, in his Tractates on John, says that Christ on the cross, that the cross itself is the seat of the teacher teaching, the seat of the master teaching. Okay, and St. Thomas picks this quotation up from St. Augustine four times. So in the Catena on John, in his commentary on John, in the Tertia Pars, question 46, article 4, and his collation on the exaltation of the Holy Cross. In the tradition of St. Thomas's hagiography, it is Christ crucified. So the teacher teaching from the cross, who says to Thomas, "You have written well of me. What would you like for your reward?" And then Thomas replies, "Non nisi te Domine, nothing except you, O Lord." We ask God then, in terms of the mortally dangerous undertaking of teaching the faith, that we may be guided by the prayer and the example of St. Thomas to be true to that one, that judge, who's teaching from the cross. Thank you.